of that song, you may overcome through Christ alone and stand entire at last, are words that are exceedingly true. Only through Christ can we overcome. And we're thankful for the wonderful love and mercy and grace of God Almighty, who sent his only begotten Son into the world to live among men and to die upon the cross to make possible our redemption, our salvation. Again tonight, we're grateful unto God for making it possible for us to come together, to be involved in the spirit of worship unto God. We do have visitors in the assembly, and we assure you that we're delighted in your presence. And we certainly invite you to come back and to be with us every time you have the opportunity of returning. We're thankful that God is gracious tonight in sending us some rain from above to water the earth and to nourish the ground and the soil, to make the grass grow and the crops grow, and really to provide opportunity for us to continue to enjoy the benefits and the pleasures of life. We're so glad tonight that you're here. Tonight we're going to be discussing the devices of Satan. Our text is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, along with Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. We're looking first of all to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, there he was writing unto the saints at Corinth and giving them some instructions regarding a brother that they dealt with earlier and what they need to be doing. So we notice now in these verses, he said, sufficient of such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by many. So the contrary wise, you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, would you be obedient in all things. Whom also you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And further in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, he said, put on the whole armor of God, you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. As we begin to ponder the background of these verses, recall to mind in the first letter to the church of Corinth in chapter 5, Paul pointed out that it's been reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Such fornication is not so much as known among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. It was a case of incest in the congregation, and they had not mourned. In fact, they were puffed up. Paul rebuked the church at Corinth for that attitude and let it be known that when you're gathered together, you're to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, between the writing of the first letter and the writing of the second letter, the indications are this brother has repented. He's made things right, and so consequently, he's telling them to forgive him and to confirm their love toward him, lest he might be swallowed up in overmuch sorrow. He said, lest Satan should get the advantage. He said, we're not ignorant of his devices. The word devices is from the Greek word noema. That denotes that which is thought out, well planned, and especially for evil plans and purposes. Then the word wiles, as it talked about the wiles of the devil, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, is defined as cunning arts, deceit, craft, or trickery. So from these verses, along with other similar verses, we conclude that Satan is a schemer. He's a plotter. He's alert to every opportunity to do us harm. He's one that does not work openly. He works behind the scenes, trying to accomplish his evil purposes. He is an enemy of Christians. Peter called him our adversary in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. There are other things we can say regarding Satan. First of all, as we've already indicated, he is our adversary. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary of the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I remember a few years ago being over in the Franklin, North Carolina area. Brother Norman Fultz was with us at that time. And they asked him to speak upon that occasion, that Sunday morning, and he spoke about lunch for the lion. And he was referring to Satan as being the lion and us as being his lunch. And he wants to make lunch out of all of us. I thought his points were well taken. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the hearts of them, lest they should believe. Satan is called the god of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul was describing their condition prior to their obedience, that they formerly were dead in trespasses and sins. But then he stated, wherein you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Satan there is described as the prince of the power of the air. In Revelation chapter 12, we read about the woman bringing forth the man-child. The man-child in the particular text being Jesus Christ. And Satan standing ready to devour the man-child as soon as he was born. You see, no individual is too high and great for Satan to do what he can do in order to destroy such an individual. But later on in verse 10, he's referred to as the accuser of our brethren. I think maybe the book of Job gives us some insight as to what's involved in him being the accuser of our brethren. You remember in Job 1, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a blameless man, he's upright, and so on." And Satan said, "Does Job fear God for naught?" He said, "You put a hedge about all that he has. You put forth your hand and touch all that he has, he'll curse you to your face." He was accusing Job to God. And upon occasions, he accuses God to man. In Matthew chapter 13, we read about the parable of the tares. And we learn that the field is the world, and the good tares, the wheat, are the children of the wicked of God, and the tares are the children of the evil one. And we learn that the enemy that sowed the tares is the devil. He's called there the enemy. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, the Lord was talking to some of the Jewish leaders. He said earlier in verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they were really laboring under a case of mistaken identity. They said, "We're Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How do you say we shall be made free?" But Jesus pointed out in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own. He is a liar and the father of it." And so Jesus said that the devil is a murderer, or murderer from the beginning. And remember in Genesis chapter 2 that God informed Adam and Eve that in the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall die. And Satan came along and he tempted Eve, and she ate, and she gave to Adam, and he ate, and spiritually they fell that day. And thus from the beginning, the devil was a murderer. Called him a liar and the father of lies. And so in view then of who and what Satan is, it is not surprising that he would have evil plans for us, devices designed to weaken and to destroy our faith. Tonight we want to talk about some of the devil's devices, beginning with deception. As we've already indicated in Genesis chapter 3, we learn that Satan was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He came to Eve and said, "Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" She said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And Satan said, "You shall not surely die." Now remember, we noted earlier in John chapter 8 and verse 44 that Jesus said the devil is a liar. Now the first lie that we have recorded in the Bible is Genesis chapter 3, where Satan came along and said, "You shall not surely die. That God knows in the day that you eat thereof, you shall be as wise, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God's, knowing good and evil." When she saw that the tree was good for food, and one desired to make one wise and pleasant to the eyes, she ate thereof, and she gave to Adam, and he did eat, and thus we have the fall of man. But as we looked in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we learn that Eve was deceived. Now, Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived based upon what the Apostle Paul said by inspiration in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Satan deceived Eve. Eve ate, she gave to Adam, he went along with his wife. Now, we're commanded to be not deceived. In Galatians chapter 6, to be not deceived, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are not to be deceived. And then he goes on to talk about how the no unrighteous person can inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's so easy to be deceived by the evil one. Now, Satan, through the power and the things of the world continually, is trying to deceive us. John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, it's of the world, and the world passeth away. And the lust thereof, and he that does the will of the Father, he abides forever. We think about the three avenues of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan utilizes all three of those continually, and frequently he deceives mankind through such. And Satan also, not only through the three avenues of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, Satan also deceives a lot of people through a lot of preachers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talked about false teachers. He said, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. He said, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Notice, he said, he is minister. Satan has ministers. And so there are a lot of preachers out there. They're preaching his message. They belong not to the Lord, they belong to the devil. And through what they're saying, a lot of people are being deceived. And so consequently, that's why John said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are going out into the world. And likewise, that's why we need to have the attitude of the people in Berea. Remember that Paul was there and preached. And the Bible said that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. And they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. We need to try the spirits. We need to be on guard lest we be deceived. No doubt all of us at one time or another have been deceived, and Satan is in the business of trying to deceive people. Another device of Satan is that of distraction or diversion. Sometimes it can be even through our work. You remember in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, the Lord was in Bethany, and he was in the home of Mary and Martha. And Mary was listening to the word of the Lord from the mouth of the Lord himself. And Martha was in there working, and she came to the Lord, and she complained and said, speak to my sister Mary, that she come and help me. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about with much serving, that Mary has chosen the good part. Now you would think what Martha was doing was really good. I mean, after all, she was providing food for the Son of God. Isn't that a good work? But on the other hand, Mary was listening to the word of God presented by the Son of God himself. Which one was choosing the better work? But she was so distracted in what she had to do, what she thought she had to do, she didn't have time to listen to the Lord. I think there are times when we become distracted through the activities of the day and through our work and through different activities, and consequently, our schedule is full and overrunning, overflowing, and consequently, we get distracted and we don't have the time or don't take the time to serve the Lord as we ought. Then we'll think about the parable of the sower recorded in Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and Luke chapter 8. And we notice the kingdom is likened unto man that went out to sow seed into his field. And some fell by the wayside, and some fell among thorns, and some fell upon good ground, and some fell upon the rock, and only the good ground brought forth fruit. But regarding the seed that fell among thorns, he said this in verse 14, that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. I think sometimes we get so caught up with this life that we forget that this life is really a forerunner for the life to come. That we're here in this world and in this time period to make preparation for what is the real life, life in heaven with God. And so consequently, we get caught up with the life that is, with the cares, and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and find ourselves not having time for God. And we live our lives, and many times we remain biblically ignorant. We don't have time to study like we should, and don't have time to share the word of God with others, and consequently Satan is having a field day. Many times we are distracted. Not that what we're doing is wrong, but we're not really putting first things first. And distraction through desires that are at variance with God's will. As James said, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. He said, do not err, my beloved brethren. I think we get distracted through the desires of the flesh that are alluded to in James chapter 1. And so consequently, we're distracted. There's a matter of diversion. And thus we sometimes compromise with the devil. This is really what happened to David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You remember the Israelite people were involved in battle. David, for whatever reason, had tarried behind in Jerusalem. He went out upon the rooftop. He looked over and saw a very beautiful woman that was bathing. And he sent for her. And he learned that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, but that didn't make any difference. Satan, or David, yielded to the temptation of the evil one. We learn later on in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that Nathan came to him. He let it be known that the sword will never depart from your house. And I'm sure that for the rest of David's life, he mourned and grieved profusely what he had done in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You read Psalm chapter 51, I think written after David's affair with Bathsheba. And certainly it was a psalm depicting penitence. But he had been distracted by a very beautiful woman. He did what he knew was wrong. And consequently, as it turned out, the sword never departed from his house. Then we have another distraction or another device, namely that of division. Now, God wants his people to be united. Jesus said in his prayer to God in John 17, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that shall believe upon me through their word, that they all might be one as thy Father art in me and I in thee, that they also might be one in us, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. You see, Jesus was praying for unity, that we might believe on him through the word of the disciples, and that all who do believe upon him through their word, that they might be one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we notice in verse 10, Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you, or that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You notice, he's beseeching them to be united, urging them to have no divisions among them. In Ephesians chapter 4 and 3, they were commanded to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Philippians chapter 1 and 27, Paul said, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice that language, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You look at these verses, and it's quite evident that God wants his people to be united. And you call to mind in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus died to unite both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross. And so Jesus prayed for unity. He died to make it possible for Jews and Gentiles who had been divided to be united and reconciled unto God in that one body. And we have the Holy Spirit commanding that there be unity. And thus, when we look at it from these three sides then, clearly it's God's desire that God's people be united. And yet, in today's world, division is largely the norm. And division occurs for a number of reasons. On the one hand, because of false doctrine. Paul said the Spirit speaks expressly. In the latter time, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron and so on in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He's letting it be known there's going to be false doctrine taught. In Ephesians chapter 4, he said there's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. The seven ones upon which unity, the unity of the Spirit, can be attained and maintained. But today, people talk about how that they're glad we have so many denominations so that people can worship God in the church of their choice. So the Bible says that there's one body, and Jesus died to purchase one body. He's the head of one body, and yet we have literally thousands of human denominations out there in today's world. We have the Bible to go by, the testament of Jesus Christ. And yet, notwithstanding the fact that the Lord gave us His Word, we have a great multiplicity of doctrines that have come down the pike since then. We can think about the Book of Mormon, written some 1,800 years too late. We can think about the writings of Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon, or the writings of Pastor Russell, who founded the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or the writings of Ellen G. White, who founded the Ellen G. White founded the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and Pastor Russell founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. But nonetheless, all of these came along later than the first century, teaching a different doctrine. And what do we have? We have division. And then in addition to that, we have the Catholic Catechism. We have the Methodist Discipline. We have the Baptist Manual. We have creeds and confessionals galore that people follow instead of or in addition to the Bible. And so consequently, we have division. That's what Satan wants, division because of false doctrine. And many times division because of conflicting personalities. To me, it's interesting that before Paul was giving the doctrinal platform for unity in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave the attitudinal qualities. First of all, he said in verses 1 and 2, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so, well, think about the qualities there, lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance and love. All of these are qualities that God wants His people to have. And to the degree that we don't have those qualities, we can anticipate division. As we noted in our lesson this morning, in Romans chapter 15, Paul began the chapter by saying that we that are strong to bear the infirmities of the weak. And contextually, he was talking about two categories of people, those that were weak in the faith and those that were strong in the faith. And those that were weak in that case were not weak from the standpoint of not believing in God, but their understanding was limited, whereas the strong had a greater knowledge regarding the issues under consideration. And consequently, the weak could not conscientiously do some things that were inherently right, things that were not commended and things that were not condemned. And so the strong should bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please themselves. And sometimes when people have the attitude that I'm going to seek my own way, we have problems. The song we sang a few moments ago, starting out all of seven, none of thee, in the chorus. And then winding up all of thee and none of self. That really is a song that I believe capsules conversion. Where we start out, maybe it's me. We're living in the me world, the me generation. And it's all of self and none of thee. But ultimately, when we really get our act together, we learn that the Lord is first and it's all of Him and none of us. I think that was the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. When he said in verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, with him, it was all of Christ and none of Paul. But when we don't have that kind of conversion, and when we have me-itis and are going along with a me generation and we want our way, then we can anticipate problems, even among the Lord's people. And so Satan is one who continually tries to drive a wedge between the people of the Lord. And that's so sad. But then we come to another device of the devil, namely that of creating doubt. And I think we're living in a world in which there is a tremendous amount of doubt in the minds of a great number of people. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 12, he said, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In Matthew chapter 14, we have the account of the Lord. The disciples were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. The great storm had come up, and the disciples were apprehensive, and then they saw the Lord walking to them. And at first they thought that it was a spirit or a ghost, and the Lord let be known that it's I, and Peter said, bid me to come to thee. And then Peter got out and began to walk on the water. Then he saw the sea being very turbulent and so on. It began to sink, and the Lord said, why do you doubt, O thou little faith? You see, Peter doubted at that point, and Peter began to sink. Now, lest I be too critical of Peter, I feel sure that had I been in the shoes of Peter and walking on that water at that point in time and experiencing the wind and observing the turbulence of the water, I probably would have been even more doubtful than he. In fact, I probably would not have gotten out in the first place. But nonetheless, there was doubt. And Satan, you remember in Luke chapter 8, as he's giving the parable of the sower, and we learn that the devil comes along and takes the word out of their heart lest they should believe and be saved. He's trying to remove the word from our hearts. And I think today he not only is trying to remove the word from our hearts, he's trying to make sure that we avoid getting it into our hearts by giving us so many distractions and other things that seem to preempt the study of the Bible. Today, he operates through false teachers, through professors of evolution and humanism. All of us should be exceedingly concerned as we think about what's happening in today's world. Whether we're talking about the North or the South or the East or the West in America, if you sit down and talk with any number of preachers from those different areas, one of the things that they're bemoaning is the loss of our young people. It's not just in Florida, it's everywhere. And we wonder why that is. Really, I guess we don't wonder. But so many of our young people, they are brought to worship by their parents as they are growing up. But then they graduate from high school and they go off to college. And in today's world, a college education generally is needful in order for individuals to be able to properly provide for their family and so on. I'm not knocking a college education. But many a young person goes off to college and is sitting at the feet of somebody that has a number of degrees and they represent higher learning. And then they begin to present the ideas of evolution, and they're not prepared to deal with it, or humanism. And they begin to doubt. And countless young people who've been brought up all of their life to go to worship, within 6 months of going to college, have lost their faith. Now, that's sad. Now, I think what that illustrates is that we as parents and grandparents need to be doing what we can do to instill faith in our children. Now, when all is said and done, the evidence is there. Evolution is not scientific. And those who presented under the guise of a fact, it's not factual, it's not scientific, it's never been proven, it can never be proven. But nonetheless, they present it that way. And so many of our young people are not equipped to handle that, and they lose their faith. And so Satan is in the business of creating doubt in the hearts and the minds of so many people. And then there's discouragement. In Numbers chapter 21, the Israelite people now have left the land of Egypt. They are about to compass, as it were, the land of Moab. And we notice in these verses, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, rather. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. Now, my wife and I had the opportunity of traveling in that part of the world in the year 2000. And as we were going in the Sinai wilderness area, seeing where the Israelite people were marching, I felt a little bit ashamed because, see, the wilderness type existence that they were walking in, and think about how so often we complain when we have it so good. But nonetheless, God had provided for them. God was taking care of them. He had performed a number of miracles, enabling them to come out of the land of Egypt, miraculously delivered them through the Red Sea. But now they're discouraged. Now you go back to chapter 20 and you learn that Moses had contacted the people of Edom to make it so that we can go directly. They did not want to go around Edom. They wanted to go through to make it quick. But now you think about Edom refusing to allow passage. And now they're having to go around Edom. There you are. That great multitude of people, probably 3 million of them by now. And they're marching in that region of the world, and they're discouraged. They begin to complain against Moses and talking about how you brought it up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, and there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. They were discouraged. Discouraged because of the bearer of bad news. You can't go directly because of adverse circumstances. And for that matter, we think about Moses, who also became discouraged because of constant criticism. As you learn in chapter 20, and time does not allow us to go back and to look at those verses, but God told him to speak to the rock, and Moses smote the rock in anger, but the people were criticizing him continually, and because of what he did then, he was not allowed to enter himself into the promised land. But that was discouragement. The Israelite people were discouraged. Moses was discouraged. A lot of damage was done. Sometimes we get discouraged. And when we get discouraged, sometimes we do like the Israelite people did when they got discouraged. They start blaming somebody else. In this case, they were blaming Moses and Aaron. And so, you see, the word dis really means apart from or away from, like somebody who is disabled or dismembered. When you become discouraged, you lose courage. And so when we become discouraged, we lose courage. And when we become discouraged, we begin to complain and to murmur. And that makes bad matters worse. The Israelite people were an example of what happens when God's people become discouraged. Sometimes we at Sefner have gotten discouraged. We know our numbers ought to be larger than they are. We wonder why we don't have more young people. And so we get discouraged. And sometimes when we get discouraged, we murmur and we complain. And that's exactly what the devil wants us to do. You see, these are devices of Satan designed to thwart the efforts of God's people. And then there's disappointment. Disappointment because of being disenchanted, being disillusioned. Unfulfilled expectations. When things don't go the way we think they ought to go, we engage in what somebody called that stinking thinking. And we say, what's the use? That happens all too often when we become disappointed. I think Job had reason to be disappointed. Remember that Satan was the one who caused all of that to happen to him. There's three friends. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar came, supposedly to comfort him. But they were continually letting him know or telling him that what's happening to you is because of your having committed sin. Job called them in chapter 16 and verse 2, miserable comforters. He had reason to be disappointed in them. You think about Paul in Acts chapter 13 when he and Barnabas and John Mark were on the first journey and they got as far as Perga and Pamphylia, and then John Mark, for whatever reason, he turned and went back to Jerusalem. I think Paul was disappointed in him because later on when he and Barnabas wanted to take off on a second journey and Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, Paul did not think it was wise to take John Mark, and so consequently they had a disagreement, and so Paul and Barnabas broke up. And Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas and embarked upon the second journey. Now later on, I think both Paul and John Mark must have changed, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is urging Timothy now to come to me, come before winter. Paul knew that martyrdom was imminent, and he said, bring John Mark. He's profitable to thee for the ministry. And so Paul's attitude toward John Mark has changed later on, but that, I think he was disappointed. And surely think about Jesus Christ. When Judas goes to the chief priest and say, what will you give me and I'll deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Don't you know the Lord was disappointed in Judas? Then Peter, who had bragged about his faith that though everybody would deny thee, I will never. And then Peter three times in that one chapter denied the Lord and even cursed and swore, saying, I know not the Lord. Surely the Lord was disappointed in these people. And sometimes we allow disappointment to thwart what we're trying to do for the Lord. And then there's another device of Satan that I think really works good for him. You remember, that's delay. Have more time. I'll get to it later on. Paul was speaking before Governor Felix. He reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And Felix said, go your way for now. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. You see, Felix learned the truth from the lips of the Apostle Paul. He trembled when he heard what he heard. But his attitude, I have more time. I'm waiting for a convenient season. And Satan, if he has his way, he'll see to it, there'll never be a convenient time to obey the Lord. And then we'll think about the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa. As Paul said in verse 17, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? He said, I know that you believe. And Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Not altogether, but almost. I remember years ago, Brother D. Bowman was talking about he and his brother traveling someplace. And D. was driving, and his brother was on the opposite side of the car, and he could see around the corner. And he asked, can I get around that car? He said, if you hurry, you can almost make it. Almost cannot avail. And King Agrippa was almost persuaded. I've seen people like that over the years. You present a lesson from God's word. You stand to sing the hymn of encouragement. I've seen people stand hanging on to the pew in front of them, their knuckles turning white almost, trying to make sure they don't step out and obey the gospel. But eventually, if they keep on doing that over a period of time, it's no problem. They can sing any dozen or any number of invitation hymns, never be moved. You see, delay is to Satan's advantage. How do we win in the battle against the devil? Well, by acquiring biblical knowledge. David said, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, in Psalms chapter 19 or 119. And by putting on the whole armor of God, and by learning to put up some resistance. A lot of people don't resist it very much. And Peter said we need to resist the devil steadfast in the faith. And James said we need to resist him and he'll flee from you. And by keeping things in perspective. You know, when all is said and done, we need to remember what's really important. The Lord let it be known, with God all things are possible. We think about the Apostle Paul, as he was speaking to the brethren at Rome, and alluded to some of the difficulties that would come their way. But he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see, he knew that they're suffering, but on the other hand, it's not even worth to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. You see, we're here for a short time. The real life is not on the earth. We're existing here in order to enjoy eternal life and to make preparation for the life to come. But so often we forget eternal life, and all we can think about is earthly life. And we lose our perspective. In Romans chapter 8 and 28, he said, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. I think sometimes we have difficulty accepting that verse. We can read it and we can learn to quote it. But learning how to really accept it sometimes can be a problem. That all things work together for good. For who? those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we notice that Paul in verse 16, after having mentioned some of the things that we are going through from the standpoint of persecution and so on, he said, "For which cause we faint not, but though the outward man perisheth, the inward man is renewed day by day." But now notice, our light affliction. Now, you think you have it difficult? Do we have it more difficult than they did? He called it our light affliction. It is light compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so our light affliction, he said, which is but for a moment. You see, the problems and the trials and the difficulties we encounter in life, it's only for a short time. It doesn't take very long to live life. And so our light affliction compared to eternity is simply but for a moment. Just like that on the scales of eternity. But now notice, it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what it's all about. You see, this life is a stepping stone to the life to come. And so what we're doing here is trying to lay up treasures in heaven. You know, that's where the real life is. It's not on this earth. You think about the many individuals in today's world. Some of them are multimillionaires and are absolutely miserable. Some of them are Hollywood actors and are absolutely miserable. Some of them pose as comics, trying to make other people laugh, and are absolutely miserable. Many of them, on the inside, are filled with tears. Outwardly, they're putting on a show, but inwardly, they're not happy. But God's people, the Lord's people, who've learned to make it all of self, or all of thee and none of self, none of me, who've learned to put the Lord first, they find out where the joy really is. It's in the Lord. That's why Paul, in prison, could write a letter to the church at Philippi telling them to rejoice. That's why Paul, awaiting execution, martyrdom, could say, "I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Henceforth, they laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." You see, we can win the battle against the devil if we follow these instructions and keep things in their proper perspective. Then, one of the best ways to rid Satan of control of your life is by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ once you've learned what to do to be saved. Now, that's not to say that Christianity is a life of ease and void of difficulty and problems. Remember, Jesus said, deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. Now, there's burdens and there's problems and there's difficulties. There's hard moments in the lives of Christians. But on the other hand, there's something out yonder beyond this life that keeps them going. That gives them joy in this life. And thus we learn in verse 26, he said, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? A lot of people in today's world are trying to gain the world, but they're losing their own soul in the process. And when they die, all of the material things that they've gained, they leave behind. They don't take any of it with them. But the treasures that they laid up in heaven are treasures that await them beyond the grave. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord, who knew the value of the soul, so much so that he came to live among men and to die to make it possible for your soul and mine to be saved, said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. My burden is easy, my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Indeed, tonight, if you're not a Christian, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, We urge you to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be immersed in the waters of baptism that your sins might be washed away. Won't you do it right now while together we stand and while we sing?